Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we find ourselves at the beginning of a new year. And to tell the truth, I couldn't have, if I'd planned it, I'm glad the Lord does all things well, because I could not have thought of better verses to be preaching on at the beginning of the year. Words that are designed to stir us, to exhort us, to press us towards the goal, that remind us that the time is at hand. And the time is at hand, not obviously because the Mayan calendar says that 2012 will be the end of the world, no matter what the History Channel may be proclaiming from day to day. The time is at hand because we have been reminded here again that our salvation is yet nearer than when we believed. That does not mean that we are not saved until Jesus returns, but we will not experience the fullness of our salvation until he returns. And that day approaches nearer and nearer for all of us. It is the case for everyone sitting in this room that the day of the Lord is drawing near. The day when you either will go to be with your Savior Jesus Christ, or when you will see him come to earth once again with the saints who have departed. That day is drawing near, and therefore we need to live as though it is the daytime, as Paul puts it. These are words that we need to hear, I think, at the beginning of every year to remind us of the truth that we're sojourners and pilgrims on this earth, that this earth is not our home, but that we are pressing forward towards that heavenly country, and therefore to be encouraged to live our lives anew. I believe Pastor Hughes pointed out this morning that we should be living every day as though it is that new day, that new year that we are living for Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 12, you remember, started with imperatives. He's been talking about the indicatives, the truths, the great grand swelling truths of our salvation in the previous chapters. But then in chapter 12, he starts to speak to us of the therefores. He's spoken of the because. Now he says, therefore, you. And he tells us how we're to live. We're not left in the dark. It's the wonderful thing about the word. It tells us what we are to do and how we're to live to glorify Christ. Paul, you remember in Romans 12:1 had said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in those verses, and indeed throughout the letter that he's written to the Romans, Paul has been pointing out that Christians are a fundamentally changed people. We are a different people. We are a supernaturally changed people, a people who have literally been born again. We have been renewed. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, each and every day we are being transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are not, as many have said, all that we should be. But by God's grace, we are not what we once were. And so he is doing that ongoing work within us. And we know that from God's word, and we know it from our experience, having been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and seeing those changes that have been wrought within us and within other believers. Now, I say that to you, and I know that those of you who are Christians know exactly what I'm talking about, because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But when I speak to unbelievers, when I speak to the world, they don't understand it. I am painfully aware of that fact. I know that they think I'm just another American or someone from Britain, hoping to become an American very soon, but fundamentally the same. I may have bad teeth, but I'm just the same as them. I may have some odd ideas, but ultimately I'm just the same as them. They think in their minds as you're speaking to them, all right, so you believe in God. You spend your time studying this ancient book. You take it much too seriously. You can't stop talking about this Jesus guy. Okay, I get it. I get that you are religious and not just spiritual like all the rest of us. You're devout about your faith. Take Christianity seriously, and they immediately attach the word either fundamentalist or, if they're nice, devout. That's the way they think of it. And what do they mean by all that? They mean you believe these weird things, but you're just the same as the rest of us. But that's not it, is it, brothers and sisters? You see, that's the way they see me. But I know the way I once was. I once was blind. I once was dead. I was poor. I was lost. I was a slave of my lusts. I was full of hate. And I was a hopeless sinner running as fast as I could down a broad road that leads to destruction. But now I am alive. I am rich. I am found. I am still a slave. But now I am a slave of Christ. And I am running still, but I'm running on a narrow path, a path that ends in heaven. And oh, the change that's been wrought in my soul. The things that I once loved, I hate. The things I once hated, I now love. And that is not because I got smarter or I started by some sort of positive effort of will to think differently. All of those changes that have occurred in me were a result of God's gift of faith. I live a different life because of that faith in Jesus Christ, because of that gift that He's given, and I always will. And now, one of the biggest changes that has been wrought in my heart, and indeed in the heart of every born-again Christian, is that I can finally really love other people, really love them. In a way that I couldn't before. You remember a while back we were talking about the different kinds of love that there are. And we concentrated on the idea of Christian love, the kind of love that only a Christian can have. That is agape love. And how this was a love that the world cannot understand because it's not a love of reaction. It is not a love that sees something lovable in another and loves them on account of that for as long as it sees that. Agape love is a love for others that springs from the love of Christ. And because of that agape love that Christians have, Paul can say things to Christians he can't say to worldlings. He can say to Christians, you must love your spouse. You can love your parents. You can and must love your employers. He can even say, as Christ said, you have to love your enemies and bless them. The Christian loves Christ. And so when Christ says, these things I command you, that you love one another, in John 15:17, they can do it. The world cannot do it. It says, when you say, love your enemies, it says, love my enemy? I hate my enemy. I have no reason to love them. They hate me. I hate them. We hate each other. That's how it works. But Christians have a reason to love their enemies. It's an obligation. It's a debt that we owe them. Love is the one debt that Christians are to owe to all men. He makes that very clear. That's the one thing we should be doing. But if we say we must love our enemies, we must love our parents, we must love our employees, we must love one another, the question is immediately begged by that statement. How are we to love them? How? People have such vague ideas about love, don't they? When the world talks about love, it's usually expressed in terms of feelings that people have, or words they speak, or songs they sing on the radio. Love songs. Nothing but love songs. That kind of thing. That's the way the world thinks about it. And they never really go much further than that. But that's not the way the Bible speaks about it. That's not the way Christ speaks about it. He doesn't leave us in the dark about love. And he doesn't leave it merely to feelings that occur within us and have no expression. What did Christ say about the way that we are to love one another? Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 22, I want you to see the way that Christ speaks about love. Matthew 22, and specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 40. And those verses, no doubt, were in the back of Paul's mind as he was writing these words. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, when Christ answers the question about love, how we are to love God, how we are to love our fellow neighbor, he ties it together with the moral law. That is the two tables of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And he says that is the way to love God and our fellow man with all of our being. You remember the first table of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 1 through 4, it contains our duties to God. And then the second table, Commandments 6 through 10, contain our duties to man. How are we to express then our love to God? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. We have an answer. We are to express our love to God by not having idols before him, but to put him first in our hearts. We are to worship him the way he tells us. We are to use his name with love and reverence. We're to spend the Lord's day worshiping him and resting in him and enjoying him. That's how we're to love God. And what about our duties to men? How are we to love men? We are to love them by respecting them, by obeying the authorities above us, by not hurting them, by doing all we can to protect their lives, and to remember, as Christ told us in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." We are to love them by being faithful, faithful to our spouses, and doing all that we can to protect the marriages and the chastity of others, by not stealing from others, by not lying to others, and by not coveting what they have, but rather, when they get something, by being truly grateful that God has enriched them. So note this, and it's very important for us as Christians. Men rip apart the law and love. They seek to separate God's commandments from love. Even Christians do this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians saying things like this. "Oh, we don't have anything to do with the law anymore. We are under grace. The law, you don't understand, Pastor. The law is legalism." That's one way they rip it apart. Then on the other side, you have people who say, "Oh, you people, you talk about love all the time. That's just your excuse for lawless and sinful behavior. You're just a bunch of antinomians. We keep the law." You know, the bizarre thing is both of those parties are right. The law without love, you know what it is? It is legalism. But on the other side, love without the law is antinomianism. And neither of them are right. But what do Paul and Jesus do? They inextricably tie the moral law and Christian love together. And think about it. If you ever wanted to envision someone who truly loves his neighbor, think about that person. Think about right now, if you can, think about somebody who truly loves his neighbor. Is this a guy who steals from his neighbors? Is this a guy who hates his neighbors? Is this a guy who lies to his neighbors? Not at all, quite the opposite. He treats them with respect. Rather than stealing from them, he enriches them. He tells them the truth. He keeps his oaths, as we were reminded, even when it hurts him. If he borrows the lawnmower, he gives it back. And that not 3 years later after he's wrecked it. Brothers and sisters, this is a man who loves his neighbors, the one who loves them as himself and treats them the way he would want to be treated. On the other hand, the man who really loves his neighbors. He's not a man who says, I've not stolen from you. I have not physically hurt you or lied to you, and therefore my obligations to you have been fulfilled. If that is as far as we are willing to go, we need to stop and ask ourselves, is that all I really want from others myself? That they not lie to me and that they not hurt me? Is that all? I guess that's the way that the priest and the Levite were thinking as they passed by the man who had been beaten and left on the road. I did not beat this man. I have no obligation to him. But Christ says no. To keep the sixth commandment is to love that man as yourself and to do all you can to preserve his life. Only the Samaritan recognized that. And Paul says, most importantly, that without love, we are powerless to keep God's commandments. We should keep them, but without love to God, we will never have the desire to do so. Now, as you've read the Bible, I hope you've noticed all the times that the Lord puts together loving him and keeping his commandments. For instance, in the first commandment, the Lord says he is a God who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Notice how he ties them together, loving me and keeping my commandments. And then Christ, you remember, in John 15:21 said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. He who not only hears my word, but who does it, shows that he loves me. You know, you will never be able to keep the commandments of God at all if you don't love him. And the unbeliever doesn't love him, and therefore he doesn't keep his commandments, even though he is supposed to, even though he is called to and commanded to do so by God and his word. To give you an analogy, all my life, and this may come as a shock to you, I have been terrible at math. I mean, really, really awful. I flunked algebra twice in a row, and that was as far as I got in math. I mean, people talk about pre-calculus. I have no clue what it means. There was a 300-point difference between my verbal and my math SAT scores. But on the other hand, I've always loved history. And I've always been good at history. I always got good grades in it. Now, why wasn't I good at math? Was it something, I don't know, in my mental makeup? Well, possibly. But I think there's an easier answer to that. The reason why math was always a drudge and a bore and something that I always do anything to get out of, and I never applied myself to it, never studied it, never did any more than token work in it. While on the other hand, I go out of my way to read history, to teach history, to discuss history. I do those things because I hate math and I love history. That's why I was good at history, because I loved it. Why was I bad at math? Because I hated it. And while that analogy is imperfect, that's why the unbeliever can't keep the law. That's why he keeps sinning, because he hates the law of God and because he loves sin. He does what he loves and he avoids what he hates. And all the encouragement in the world isn't going to change that. Because what needs to change are not his circumstances or anything external to him. What needs to change is the heart. And the only thing that can change the heart is the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, keep in mind who Paul is talking to here. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's speaking here to the church. He's speaking here to the people of God. He's speaking to people who should be awake to righteousness, who love the Lord, and who should be able to say, therefore, with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all of the day. We sang that in Psalm 1. The righteous man loves the Lord and his law. And he loves the law not because he's oddly wired so that as he passes, you know, the sign that says speed limit 25, he says, I love the law. I just saw this broken up whenever I see that. You shall not litter. Oh, thank you. No. Why does the Christian love the law of God? He loves it because he loves the author of the law. He loves the law because he sees it as an expression of his Lord's holiness. He sees it as the answer to the question, how shall I obey you, Lord? And it comes from deep within him as part of his new nature. And so he says, Paul says to us, in light of those things, in verse 11, it is high time you woke up. It's high time you opened your eyes, you stopped yawning, and you began living the way that you're supposed to be living. Living according to your new nature, living according to the new heart that God has given you. It is time you woke up because Christ is coming back. And that makes everything all the more imperative because of two critical reasons. The first is this. It's the less important, but it's important nonetheless. It is this. Love and righteousness are a critical part of the Christian witness. Absolutely critical. One of the reasons that although the Romans could not stand Christianity, one of the reasons they couldn't just dismiss it was that the evidence of the Christians' lives couldn't be denied. It was absolutely obvious. The Romans, for instance, exposed handicapped and unwanted babies. The Christians, on the other hand, rescued those children. The Romans had affairs and they divorced at the drop of the hat. The Christians, on the other hand, they were faithful and they stayed together till death do us part. The Romans loved blood sports. The Christians did all that they could to stop them. The Romans left the poor and the sick to die. They would throw out a slave who could no longer work on the street. The Christians, on the other hand, took in the sick and they cared for them. And one of the things that gave their witness such power was that those actions, the way they lived out their faith, set a stark difference between the world and the kingdom, between the world and the church, between the unbeliever and the Christian. Now, when that difference disappears, when we seek to be like the world, and the amazing thing is I see all of these forces within Christianity encouraging us to be worldly. I read a story in the news that made me boggle. It's about a church out in Chattanooga called Mosaic Church. Mosaic Church sees their calling as becoming like the world in order to reach them with the Christian message. So they run a nightclub for youth, an all-night nightclub where they can dance and drink and so on. And they advertise with lewd messages and pornographic pictures and so on, and they say this is their ministry. Well, recently at their ministry, there was a gang shooting. And a police inquiry said the club needs to be closed down. It's a menace to Chattanooga. It encourages lawlessness and vice. Drugs are being dealt. Gangs are all over the place. And the church said, no, no, this is our First Amendment protected right. We are doing the work of the Lord by running a nightclub. And you sit there and you go, what on earth are you talking about? I'm converting people to the world? Do I really need to encourage kids to go to a nightclub? Is that the work of the Holy Spirit? I don't find you tend to really need to encourage teenage kids to want to stay out all night dancing and drinking. Satan's got that one locked down. Brothers and sisters, that unfortunately is a way of thinking in the Christian community. That's how we're going to reach the world with worldly methods. But you know, the world has more common sense. The judge said, that's not a ministry. He essentially told the church, I don't think you really understand the Christian faith, and we're closing this down. And do you know what? He's right! I don't know if he's a believer, but he's right. That's not Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not dying to the world and living to Christ. That's not denying yourself and taking up the cross and following Jesus. And there is nothing redemptive in making the world worldly. And worse, making the church worldly while you're at it. Brothers and sisters, when we eliminate the differences between the world and the church, we take the salvific power from the gospel. People coming into a church should go through culture shock. Their eyes should be kind of wide. What's up with these people? Why don't they live like me? You like these songs? How long has he been praying for? Why won't he stop talking? Can we sing again? The song was better than him talking. That was bad. That should be happening. There should be a delineation, a mark that divides the world and the church. And when we get rid of it, you know what we're doing? We're pulling the teeth of the church. We're blunting the edge of the sword. And it's not something that just happens in our age. That's been Satan's agenda for all time. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the evangelical bishop of Liverpool, a man who was never once accused of being a legalist because he was so gospel-centered and he preached it with such a passion. He wrote this about his own time. It could be applied just as well to our time right now in the church in the present day. He said these things: I do not set up myself to be better than other people. And if anyone asks, what are you that you write in this way? I answer, I am a very poor creature indeed. But I say I cannot read the Bible without desiring to see many believers more spiritual, more holy, more single-eyed, more heavenly-minded, more wholehearted than they are. I want to see among believers more of a pilgrim spirit, a more decided separation from the world, a conversation more evidently in heaven, a closer walk with God, and therefore I have written as I have. Is it not true that we need a higher standard of personal holiness in this day? Where is our patience? Where is our zeal? Where is our love? Where are our works? Where is the power of religion to be seen as it was in times gone by? Where is that unmistakable tone which used to distinguish the saints of old and shake the world? Truly, our silver has become dross, our wine mixed with water, and our salt has very little savor. We are all more than half asleep. He wrote this about his own time. It could be just as well applied to us today. We are all more than half asleep. It's high time we awakened, brothers and sisters in Christ. Wake up. It's the beginning of a new year. Awaken. And if you are awake, what shall we do? Well, we'll rub our eyes, we'll yawn, we'll get out of bed, and we will begin to do what Christ has called us to do. We will live for him. And here, then, is the second application, and it is even more important. What are we to do in light of what Paul has told us? It is this: for your own sakes, for the sake of your own soul, live genuinely holy lives to Christ. Lives lived in keeping with our calling in Christ are the happiest. Lives lived in righteousness are lives that glorify Christ the most, in the family, in the church, and in the workplace. I cannot express how sad it makes me when I see Christians who have time and again wounded themselves and impoverished themselves and their families by living in a worldly and an unsanctified way, in a way that just mirrors the lives of their unconverted friends and their relatives. What should you be doing? You should be living now like you plan to live in eternity. Living as though you really are people in the heavenly kingdom. Living like Christian and faithful, going through Vanity Fair with their collars turned up, their fingers in their ears, saying truth. We buy the truth. And not being led astray to every stall and buying the baubles of this world. We're to be running the race. Have you ever thought of how all of the ways that the kingdom is spoken about and how we are to be living as Christians are active and vigorous? Running a race, for instance. It's not something, you know. Is that how we run the race? But that is how so many Christians are running their race. I don't think he's moved in an hour. Brothers and sisters, we are to be fighting the good fight.
Yeah, sit there.
That's not fighting the fight, is it? And if that's how we fight the fight, is it strange that we're knocked out by the world so very, very often? They are living and vigorous. The kingdom of heaven is something taken by force. It is something that we are to pursue with all of our heart, to run with all of our vigor, to fight with all of our might, because it is worthy. Oh, all the things men fight over that are not worth their time. Politics, NASCAR. Brothers and sisters, men get steamed about the dumbest issues. And yet, what are we supposed to be talking about, discussing, grappling with? Is it not the Lord, His Word, our holiness? We're afraid of offending people with the gospel. We'll offend them with everything else. I don't like your tie. That's not a nice color. You're voting for him? What kind of idiot are you? You shop there? You bought that? What are you? And yet, we won't tell them about Jesus Christ, because that might hurt their feelings. Funny, when you were discussing their coat the other day, it didn't matter. Brothers and sisters, this is that which should be taking our time and our attention, not the world. So, let me leave you then with two simple applications. One application for believers and one for unbelievers. First, let me talk to those of you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the new year. You may have noticed that. I was reminded of that all last night. The world makes resolutions on the new year. And then they fail to keep them. Why? Why do they fail to keep all of those resolutions? And the answer is because they don't have the power to keep them. And they don't have the power to keep them because they don't have the desire to keep them. You, however, are different. You are fundamentally different. You have a power within you the world knows nothing of. You have, if you are a Christian, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ in your heart. This is the most powerful force in the entire world, and it is within you. Therefore, when you resolve to live lives of love and holiness, you have the ability to do it. Now, we've talked about what it means to live a life of love. We'll talk more about what it means to live a life of holiness next week. But this week, I want you to be thinking about that. How to live a life of love, resolving to live a life of love towards everyone. And I want you to think about this. I want you to endeavor to think about the people who irritate you the most. And here, I'm not talking about abstractions. I don't mean politicians and talk show hosts and people you're never going to meet. I mean the people who you do know, who constantly get under your skin. I want you to think of those people, and I want you to resolve here and now to devote yourself to loving them and to praying for them. And to do that, not because there's anything lovable in them. You're probably right. They probably are unlovable and creeps. Resolve to love them because you love Christ. Resolve to love them not because you expect that by doing so it will cause them to change. They might. And certainly, let me put it this way, nothing will probably happen if you don't love them. And I know what's going to happen. Starting next week, everybody's going to be suddenly nice to me. Ways they, if they weren't before. But brothers and sisters, resolve to love the unlovable, those who it is difficult to love. Now, if you hear that, I've told you to do that, and you're responding, oh, that's moralism. That's legalism. You're putting a weight on my shoulder and telling me to do something. Brothers and sisters, no, it's not moralism. It's not legalism. Those are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives them to you not that you might be saved, but because if you're telling me you are a Christian, you are saved. In Matthew 5:44, what does Jesus say? Hear these words. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who hate you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." He tells you, go love the unlovely. He tells you, go love your enemies. The world can't do it, as I said, but you can, because He is active and powerful and working within you. Will you trust Him? Will you pray and ask for the ability to do that? And more importantly, the desire to love them. That's not a command that Christ gives, or rather, it's not a suggestion that Christ gives. It is a command. Now, I said I would have one application for believers and one application for unbelievers. Here, then, is the application for unbelievers. I am not going to tell you to be good. I am not going to tell you to act nicely towards other people. I am not going to tell you to love your enemies. You know why? If you don't love Christ, you can't. I know you can't. Instead, what I'm going to ask you to think of, I want you to meditate on the command that Paul gave at the very beginning of these verses. Go ahead and take a look in your word again at Romans 13:8. He says this, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, most worldlings understand the importance of not owing things, the importance of not going into debt. One of the savage things that the devil is doing in our society is he is making us a nation, a people of debtors. We are a people who think it's no small thing to go into debt and then have no plans whatsoever to repay. Oh, I'll file bankruptcy. Oh, I'll just ignore the letters from my debtors. I won't return that thing. I don't need to. As he does that, he makes us supremely selfish. But most people still understand the importance of not owing things to others. But let me tell you, even those of you who have followed the Dave Ramsey plan to the utmost, who have your $1,000 parceled away, who pay your bills as soon as they come in, who try to owe nothing to your neighbors and so on, all of you came into this world with a debt you could never pay. And it has gotten worse and worse. It's gotten worse even as we've been sitting here and you've been grading under the preaching of the word. What is that debt? It is your sin debt to God. In Pilgrim's Progress, it was personified as a giant burden resting on the back of the central character, Christian. A hideous burden pressing him down. A burden that he described as one that would someday sink him lower than the grave. It is a debt you will never have the ability to pay. Even if you were to work your entire life at trying, you would not be able to. But there is one who can pay it for us, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he do that? He did it by taking it, taking that debt for his people, laying it upon his own shoulders, and then paying the price to the uttermost, absorbing the wrath that should have fallen upon his children in an eternity in hell. That's how he paid that debt. But if you have not yet been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that debt is still upon you. And you will, as Jesus said, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny, and you will never pay the last penny. So when will you get out of there? And by there, he means hell. Never. You will spend all eternity paying that debt and never be any closer. Brothers and sisters, you who have been spared from the horrors of hell, be grateful for that. Be ever grateful. Be more grateful this year than you were before, because that was the price of your salvation. Those of you who are speeding towards the eternal attempt at paying that debt in hell, I beg you, don't try any longer. Give up attempting to work your salvation by your own power. Every man says, "I tried to live a good life," and his neighbors could tell him, "No, you didn't." Oh, we are so self-deluded. Instead, give up your attempts to pay this. Give up your attempts at being good. I invite people to church and they'll say to me things like, "Oh, I need to get right with God before I can go to your church." And I'll say to them, "You'll never get right with God before you go to church." It's as impossible as saying, "I'm going to get clean so I can take a bath." You who have been through that process know that you didn't do it by your own power. Those of you who still are laboring to do it in your own power, learn this from those of us who have been saved. It is impossible. And men can't do the impossible. But God can. And that's what Jesus said. He said, when it comes to salvation, these things are impossible for men. But all things are possible with God. speaking of salvation. So turn to Him. Flee to Him. Close with the Lord Jesus Christ this year. Don't spend another year awaiting for that day which is at hand, the day of the Lord's coming. Because if He comes and you are not found in Him, you will be amongst those calling the rocks and the hills to fall upon you. It will be a day of terror. I do not want that to be the case for anybody, young or old, in this room. I want it to be a day of delight. The day of the greatest pleasure you have ever experienced as you see your Savior approaching in the clouds, or as you go to be with Him on the day of your death. I have seen unbelievers die in hospital. It breaks my heart. There is nothing but fear and this grasping, each of them trying desperately to hold on to another few moments of life. I've seen believers die as well, and sometimes in great pain. But always there is that, I am going to my Savior. I am about to pass through a veil, and I have nothing to fear. There is a contentment and a peace the world knows nothing of. I want you all to have that. And the only way you will is if your debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are living that life of godliness and holiness and righteousness that only He can give. Let that be the case. Do not tarry any longer. The day is at hand. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go before Him. God, our gracious Father, we thank You for the love that animated You to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We cannot understand it. It is beyond our ken. And yet, O Lord, we see it. We perceive it in His willingness to give up everything for us. Lord, He came down to earth. He was born of a woman, born under the law. He suffered humiliation. And yet He did so willingly because of His great love for You. And so, Lord, let us live to Him now. Let us take up our cross and follow Him and live lives of righteousness, not because we desire to be saved by our own works, but because having been saved by Christ's completed work, we desire to please Him. Oh, Lord, let love to Christ be the impetus for everything that we do. Whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, let us do it all to His glory. I pray now, Lord, that You would put that in our hearts. And those who have not yet closed, I pray this would be the day of conviction. The day when they would look at their lives and say, I am tired of attempting to save myself. Tired of scrabbling and failing and living a life that just makes me and those about me miserable. Now I will go to Christ. Let it be the day when the prodigal opens his eyes, looks and sees that he's living in the pigsty, and runs to the house of his father. I pray that particularly for our young children. Let this be the day that they run to the house of their father, knowing that it is better there. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.